There's a movie I mentioned last week, The Marathon Man, in which there was one character says, "Is it safe?" And he repeats that over and over again. Well, I may end up using a different question. Are you ready? Are you ready? There's just sometimes I think I hear echoes of R.B. Thieme talking about bad things about to happen. I remember listening to his a 9/11 lesson where bad things have arrived, and that was years and years ago. So things have, in our opinion at least, or in our viewpoint, have deteriorated. So are you ready for the international chaos that may be about to engulf us? We hear so many things on TV, radio, in the newspapers, we read on the internet, the possibility of World War III. We see attacks on Christian churches and schools. We see economic decline. As one of my phrases that I sometimes use, when lies meet reality, people get hurt, and we see challenges are all around us. So are you ready? It's not we don't take up arms, and who are we going to fight against? We go to God in prayer, but we use the Bible, a faith rest life. We use that in our own life to stabilize ourselves so that we don't fall apart. So are you ready for the international chaos that's about ready to engulf us? If you're a believer, you have to realize that not only Jews, but conservative Christians are under attack in the United States and around the world. Remember that Satan is the ruler of this world. But that said, Satan has to get permission from God to do things. And we see this in that first chapter of Job. And God will sometimes present people that are doing well in the Christian life and say, "Look at my person so-and-so. Look at my person Job." So then God allows that person to be tested as part of the angelic conflict. That becomes evidence in Satan's appeal trial. So in a sense, what is it in James? Count your sufferings all blessing, count them all blessings. But you can't survive some of these testings unless you understand who and what God is, your relationship to God, use his word, and walk by faith. I'm hoping that I'm echoing what Herman has said. Walk by faith, walk by faith. And you've got the object is God, and you've got his word that tells us about God and his character and the fact that we are in Christ. We can claim God as our Father, good Father. So today I'm not just teaching, I'm also preaching. So we're in the angelic conflict, but God works all things for good. Romans 8:28. We should learn to depend on God's grace and how to live in the faith rest life. God has provided information about him in his word on how to deal with adversity. If you're not walking by faith in the Father's plan, then you're in danger of falling apart and being swayed by every wind of false doctrine. The forces against conservative Christianity are only going to become more vicious. I'm reading, I have many different interests. One of those is nuclear physics, and so I've been reading recently about the early work of nuclear physicists, including before and during World War II, and I find that fascinating, some of the things that happened and the arguments between the different scientists, but the political problems at the time, because early on some of the physicists at that time were Jews living in Germany. That was at one point the heart of the development of the theories on nuclear physics. So what happened is that some of these Jews were fired from their jobs because they were Jews. And some of those got out of Germany early and were spared what was to follow, the Holocaust. And some of the families did not. We're Christians and we have access to God the Father directly because we're positionally in Christ. please, I'm saying this over and over again. I know it's repetition, but I just see so many bad things happening. And the only way to weather those is to walk by faith. Walk by faith in the promises. Depend on the Holy Spirit, who takes us to Jesus Christ, who takes us to God the Father. And develop that relationship with God the Father. It's really important. Looking at the headlines from this past week, the Christian school that was attacked this past week was affiliated with a Presbyterian church, a Christian church. The head of the school was murdered, as was the daughter of the pastor of the church, as well as a substitute teacher, a janitor, and two other children. Law enforcement officials, at least early on, said the attack was a targeted attack. Subsequent to that, the information on the internet was difficult to fathom sometimes. The church was attacked because the perpetrator of these murders considered the school to have less security measures than other schools on the target list. And certainly, you'd have to, if they had a manifesto and they had a map on how to go to these churches, that obviously they were targeted. But we want to pray for the church, the Christians, that they will learn to depend on God, the promises, and depend on the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit to guide them through their troubles. And we want to pray for them, for their recovery from this terrible the trouble with having an iPad that's connected to everybody in the world. So we want to pray for their recovery, and that they'll focus on the grace. Now, kind of switching here, trying to get to the lesson. I have lots of distractions before I get started on the lesson, but some of the things I think are needed to be said. And one of the things I'm trying to do is simplify the lessons, trying to make it easy. And I can remember when I was before I retired from my last job, I was an engineer and I did presentations and I had to have block diagrams. I tried to have a simplified diagram that would emphasize the key points of the system that I was presenting to the customer. I saw other people present block diagrams, and they had, it was like an eye chart. They had everything connected to everything, and it was really difficult to follow what they were trying to say. So the point is that if I'm trying to present both simple, easy doctrine to understand, as well as advanced doctrine, I need to start with something that's understandable by you. So something that I almost put, I said, somebody said that Albert Einstein said, if you can't explain it to a six-year-old, you don't understand it yourself. Now, I like to look at the sources and find other places. And somebody said, no, that's not what he said. He didn't say that. And that's it's so important to look at your sources. And where I first saw that was on Goodreads. But some of these places, they don't have, well, where did you get that? How do I know that he actually said that? Well, there was another source. Was it WikiQuotes? There was a similar type of quote from Ernest Rutherford, who was a New Zealand nuclear physicist who won the Nobel Prize in 1907. He's the one that said the following: an alleged scientific discovery has no merit unless it can be explained to a barmaid. Now, I'm not trying to teach a barmaid, but the idea is what I'm trying to teach is should be simple enough so you can understand it. Now, when you read some of the books on theology, they have all these big terms and understand that there are need for those. But how do I teach you? And as I've said, you need to check your sources. I don't know how many times I've seen people, conservatives, post stuff that's not true. They find somebody else says something, they say, oh, yeah, I got to post that. I agree with it. Well, what if it's not true? Then people can ridicule you and say, look at the conservatives. So check your sources. So back to our study on redemption. We talked, we sang a little bit about redemption, and I've tried to key off of the words in Isaiah that got us here. So we read Isaiah 42:10 through all of chapter 43. That moved us further in our study of the suffering servant, because we the next suffering servant psalm, I believe, is in chapter 49. So we have a ways, but I thought I'd just read through those and make some progress in that. But ended up with the doctrine of redemption. It's important to understand. So redemption and redeemer are two words that are found in that passage that we've read, although it's in a different context than we use in the New Testament. But it begs the question of, well, we need to look at that. Here's the two passages, starting in Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, your creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Then skipping down to verse 14, the beginning, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now in Isaiah, Israel is being redeemed out of the world by God and claimed as his own by the payment of a ransom, Egypt, Cush, and Seba. I'm not going to go into the details there. I wanted to get into the redemption that applies to us at salvation. Redemption is a basic doctrine that every Christian should be familiar with. And I remember, and I'll get to it in one of my points, that as a new believer, I remember, and it's stuck in my mind, so it was something that was easy to understand, is that redemption is Jesus Christ's work on the cross paid the ransom price for us to get out of the slave market of sin. So you have that picture, which is very helpful to remember stuff. Let me quote from a couple of people that we trust. One is L.S. Chafer. This is from his Systematic Theology. There is a justification for the fact that the two great doctrines, sin and redemption, go hand in hand. After all, if we're redemption is and the blood of Christ is the ransom price to pay for our getting out of the slave market of sin, well, then we'd have to know something a little bit about sin. It is sin that has drawn out redemption from the heart of God, and redemption is the only cure for sin. These two realities, in turn, become measurements of each other. Where sin is minimized, redemption is automatically impoverished, since it is necessary. Since its necessity is by so much decreased. The worthy approach to the doctrine of sin is to discover all that is revealed about the sinfulness of sin, and then to recognize that God's provided Savior is equal to every demand which sin imposes. I need a drink here. It is one of Satan's most effective methods of attack upon the saving work of Christ to soften the voice which is set to proclaim the evil character and effect of sin. Apparently, not all who are known as teachers of God's truth are awake to this satanic strategy. It is too often assumed that it is wiser to leave the loathsome monster called sin to lurk in the dark and dwell on the more attractive virtues of life. And I know that when we talk about salvation, we say that the sin issue has been taken care of, yes, but we at least need to mention that we are sinful creatures, and we'll see in a little bit a couple of reasons why we end up in the slave market of sin. We're in the slave market of sin because of sin, and that's why we need redemption. Sin is what God says it is, and here human opinion and philosophy must be bend to the testimony of the Word of God, in which he declares the true nature of sin. Opinions of self-flattering men are of little value in a matter which can be determined only by revelation. And Leon Morris also had something to say. He has a fascinating book. I got the electronic version of it, the Apostolic Teaching from the Cross. It goes into the Greek words and on redemption, and goes through many explanations. And here's a quote from that book. Redemption is a term which is employed very loosely in much modern theological writing. It is often used almost exactly like deliverance, or Christianity may be classed as a religion of redemption. In other words, one which promises man salvation from his predicament as a sinner, in contrast to religions of law, which look to man to bring about this desirable state of affairs by his own efforts. It would be going too far to say that there are as many meanings as there are users of the word, but there is certainly a bewildering variety of meanings for it in circulation. This wide use of the term redemption is a modern development. We find it neither in antiquity in general nor in the Bible in particular. Indeed, when we consider how widely the term is used in modern theology, we may well be surprised at the comparative rarity of its occurrence in the New Testament. And just as it is used less often in antiquity than with us, so also it is used with a narrower and more precise connotation. And I have underlined some key words here. As we shall see, it does not mean deliverance in general, but a particular kind of deliverance. Another difference is that we use such words as redeemer, redemption, etc. as religious terms. Whenever we hear our thoughts turn to religion. But when the man of the first century heard them, he immediately thought in non-religious terms. Indeed, that was the reason words came to be used by the early Christians. Men in general knew quite well what redemption was. Therefore, Christians found it a convenient term to use. It is our task to try to recapture this meaning and not simply to assume that redemption meant to ancients exactly what it means to us, in my underlines. As you read your Bible, and I recommend that you do that daily, and I'm echoing teachers that I listen to, that connection to the Bible, to God's Word, as you learn more and more about each passage, it will mean more and more. And as we talked about last week, there's different levels of learning. So if you go through your Bible and become familiar with passages, maybe even be able to quote it, as you learn more about that, it becomes more and more meaningful. You learn, you have a higher level of learning on that passage. Translators of the Bible can only go so far in explaining what is meant by individual words. People like Ellis Chafer, Leon Morris, R.B. Thiem, Robbie Dean, Herman Maddox are needed to explain these words, which will be illuminated by the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Herman has given an in-depth, long 34 pages version of the doctrine of redemption. It's a doctrine that a new believer would want to understand. It deals directly with the concept of salvation. What happened to me when I believed in Jesus Christ? What kinds of things went on? And the underlying concept of atonement. So I'm just going to kind of give some highlights based on what Herman has said and some other people. And I've made a little couple of illustrations. I'm trying to make some of this very simple. But in making it simple, I can't be complete. Going back to my illustration of block diagrams, I could give you a block diagram that had 15 or 20 or 30 or 40 different words all included in there. And I'd have to define each one. And I'd spend an hour just with the definitions. So I'm trying to keep it simple. Get the heart of redemption. Like I said, I learned that it was redemption had to be the being redeemed out of the slave market of sin, the purchase price being the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, which we call the blood of Christ. So under the umbrella of salvation atonement, there are three key words in the Bible believers should be familiar with. And I know Herman has repeated these over and over again. And guess what? I'm going to repeat them over and over again because they are important. Redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. On the cross, Jesus Christ accomplished redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation, along with many other works. This this lesson that I'm teaching today was primarily focused on redemption. So I have three points here before I get into the rest of the lesson. Redemption is the work of Christ towards sin. And I think that Herman had one of his first points was exactly this, that redemption is the work of Christ towards sin. Christ redeemed mankind from sin. He paid the ransom, which was his work on the cross, also known as the blood of Christ. Reconciliation is the work of Christ toward mankind. Christ reconciled and bridged the gap between man and God. Propitiation is the work of Christ toward God. It satisfied the justice and righteousness of God. As a result, God is free to act in grace without perverting his righteousness. And one of the things in the book of Job, and I, whenever we go to righteousness and salvation, I find myself going to the book of Job because of those 10 questions that Herman used to refer to over and over again. And it had to deal with how can a man be cleansed, or made righteous without God perverting his righteousness, his character. And that's the work of Christ. So the cross work of Christ, propitiation is toward God, reconciliation is toward mankind, and redemption is toward sin. I tend to be visual in nature, and I like block diagrams. I have explained it in words, so here's a block diagram for those people that are so oriented. So that was the folk. Then this is just those three items. I could put many more, and that's the point, is I didn't want to clutter up the screen with lots and lots of stuff that nobody will ever remember. But if you can understand propitiation, reconciliation, and redemption. And even if you don't remember those words, if you remember the cross work of Christ, satisfied God, reconciled man to God, and paid the price of the penalty of sin. So if you can remember that, this little block diagram, you got it. Propitiation, and I repeat it over and over again in different ways. Maybe one of these ways will click with you. Propitiation, God is satisfied with the work of Jesus on the cross. Reconciliation, man is reconciled to God by the work of Christ, Jesus Christ on the cross. Redemption, sin was paid for by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. The repetition is intentional. If you see these terms often enough and explained in different ways, one of these ways is bound to get through eventually. Point two. As Leon Morris said, redemption started out as a non-religious word in Greek and Roman societies. The basic concept is paying for something, often paying a ransom to redeem or buy something. So, and there are other words that we use in the Bible that came from non-religious contexts, because they were familiar with people, but there was an understanding of the relationships. So if you have somebody that's going to redeem, so you have a family member that was sold into slavery, and the family wants to redeem that member, they get together a ransom price and pay the market, and they release their family member. So they understood that. That was something that was, so you apply that template. So we are in the slave market of sin. The work of Jesus Christ pays the penalty, and we're freed from the slave market of sin. So how do we get in the slave market of sin? What mankind's debt. We know that Adam's sin is, as they say, imputed, was put to our account in, as it were, in heaven. And we inherit the sin nature from our fathers. The personal sin, we all commit personal sins as a result of that sin nature. So we're entangled in sin, and there's no way that we can pay for that because we're in debt. We don't have anything to pay with. So Jesus Christ went to the cross as a perfect human being, perfect righteousness, was judged for our sins, and we were redeemed. The reason something needs to be redeemed is due to the fact that there is a debt that needs to be paid. In this case, the debt is the penalty of sin. Sin comes from three different sources. Adam's sin is imputed or put on our account as a debt. Our sin nature is inherited in our human bodies for our fathers. Our sin nature is imperfect and in debt from the start. The reason Jesus did not have a sin nature is that his human father did not provide any of his DNA. The Holy Spirit provided the DNA to match up with Mary's DNA, no sin nature. As a result of having a sin nature, each of us commits sins, many sins. This puts us more in debt. Now, there's something I ran across. I grew up in the Catholic Church, and what I knew that they do not believe in eternal security, and part of that is if I understood it correctly, that Christ only paid for the sins up until you became a believer, something like that, and that subsequent to that, you need to confess your sins, especially a mortal sin. Otherwise, you could end up still going to hell. But that eternal security is something that I'll teach again and again and again, because that's so important. And there's so many denominations, whether that's the Catholic Church or Orthodox or perhaps some Protestant churches, that they think that you can commit a sin and that'll send you to hell. But didn't Jesus die for all sins? And that's the point. He did. In the case of salvation, Adam sinned and experienced spiritual death. That state, spiritual death, was inherited, or more properly, was imputed to all the human race. We start in the slave market of sin. We are in debt and unable to pay that debt. As a result, God provided Jesus Christ to go to the cross to be judged for all sin, resulting in the debt against us being paid. The payment is called the blood of Christ. Herman gave, as I said, a rather extensive coverage of that doctrine. I think I had a link there to where you can get that, all 34 pages. That debt required God judging sin in a perfect, sinless man, Jesus Christ. Someone who is in debt with no source of income cannot get out of debt. I remember as a kid getting on a bus going to junior high school, and the bus driver had a little comic posted on the bus somewhere. Here's a homeless man who doesn't have a penny to his name and said, "I'd give $1,000 to be one of them millionaires." He doesn't have any money. That's the point. And we don't have anything to pay to get us out of debt. Only Jesus did. He was the only one qualified to bear the sins of the world. Now, again, this is a simplified block diagram, and there's a lot of things I didn't put in. But the idea is that we have sin that put us in the slave market of sin. And then there's the payment of the blood of Christ that pays for us to get out of it. And by faith, we trust in Jesus Christ, and we become, as it were, owned, or belong to Jesus Christ. And remember that we are in his hand, and nobody's going to get us out of that. I threw in here a quote. I thought about going back and getting a quote from Peter, Paul, and the writer of Hebrews, but I just got, I think I've just, I got Peter or Paul there. And some of these things that I'm teaching, I found that you've got three different sources. You got Paul, you got Peter, and you've got the writer of Hebrews, and it's occasionally James. And so you go through and you see, okay, he says the same thing. He says the same thing. He said all three of them, they're saying the same thing. Now, they may see it differently from a different perspective, but they all agree. They all use some of the same words. So here we have in 1 Peter 1:17, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Remember, we're citizens of heaven. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable. Let me get a wrinkle. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. And Herman also has a rather lengthy discussion of the blood of Christ, and that's important because many Christians believe that that's the literal blood of Christ, but it's the actual work of Christ on the cross, the spiritual death of Christ. Remember that Jesus was still alive when he said it is finished, and then he died. So he was talking about spiritual death. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul is talking, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And here we have another word. Well, I can't. Anyhow, forgiveness. And that's a whole other aspect of redemption that I have not included here. Again, there's so much information around redemption that it's hard to recover to cover it in a single lesson. But I'm trying to make it simple and get the basics of it so that you understand and can remember this. So just as I said, there are many concepts that touched on in this study. Most of them are not covered in here in detail at all. So the task may be in coming weeks. And I started to make a list of all the different topics, and I ended up with 20 or 30 words. So we'll see what the Holy Spirit decides for me. To start with, we'll cover sin, slave, and redemption and redeem. Because those we talked about the slave market of sin, so a slave to sin, and so those are concepts, and some of those, like I say, were words that the first century people would understand, and some of those are slightly different or in a different context than we might understand. So a broad definition of sin was provided last week through three different people. Essentially, sin is not that which is not of faith is sin. So, what if we're out of God's will, working not in the standards of His righteousness, we're in the nature of sin. Adam's sin, the sin nature which resulted from Adam's sin, and personal sin which is produced by the sin nature. Its sources. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we've heard the 1 John 1:9, but we look at the two verses, for one before and the one after, and there's some interesting comments by Kenneth Weiss that I want to bring in, because here we have two aspects of sin. And so you have the other two aspects, actually. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So from Kenneth Weiss, sin here is singular in number and is used without the definite article, all pointing to the fact that the nature, in other words, the sin nature, is referred to, not acts of sin. Here we have the denial of the indwelling, totally depraved nature passed down to the race from Adam. John says, therefore, if we say that sin we are not having, ourselves we are deceiving. Then jump to 1 John 1:10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Again from Kenneth Weiss. In verse 8, we have the denial of the indwelling sin nature. In this verse, we have the denial of specific acts of sin. The verb is in the perfect tense, which tense in the Greek refers to an action completed in the past time, having present results. The denial here is of any acts of sin committed in the past time, with the implication that none are able to be committed at present. This is sinless perfection with a vengeance. The person that makes that claim, John says, makes God a liar and does not have the word of God in him. You likely have read this passage before. Here, Kenneth Weiss, an expert on the Greek New Testament in the last century, explains two different aspects of sin. And these are two that every Christian has, not just unbelievers. We have been redeemed. We have perfect righteousness imputed to our heavenly account. We are going to heaven. But as believers, we can choose to either work on it by our sin nature or to depend on God, the Holy Spirit. So we deal in time with sin. And the three aspects of salvation. So at the cross, we are freed from the penalty of sin. In time, we can use the power of the Holy Spirit to release us from the power of sin. And in eternity, we are free from the presence of sin with no sin nature. Jesus explained that whoever sins is the slave of sin. And that's how we talk about the slave and the slave market of sin. And that's something we want to look at. John 8:31. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Again, they were looking at from the human perspective, from the physical perspective. But we know in the Gospel of John, Jesus is always talking about the spiritual. Jesus answered them. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." This leads us to the concept of slavery. We have a narrow understanding of slavery. As Wikipedia pointed out, slavery was practiced in almost every ancient civilization. It's not something new. It's not something that was practiced only in the United States early on, but has been practiced widely throughout the world. Such institutions included debt bondage, punishment for crime, the enslavement of prisoners of war, child abandonment, and the enslavement of slaves' offspring. Debt bondage is like a bankruptcy. Today in the USA, there is documented slavery as a result of human trafficking. So when we talk about ancient slavery practices, it's not so far removed from current events. Some comments from Wikipedia on human trafficking. Human trafficking is the trade of humans for the purpose of forced labor, sexual slavery, or commercial sexual exploitation for the traffickers or others. Human trafficking is the third largest crime industry in the world. I didn't know that. It's much bigger than I had expected. Human trafficking, according to Wikipedia, human trafficking is the third largest crime industry in the world, behind drug dealing and arms trafficking, and is the fastest growing activity of transnational criminal organizations. Here's some background as slavery is a form of bankruptcy in the ancient world. I remember I didn't have it on the top of my head of where I'd heard this, but I know that different commentators have said that if someone got into serious debt, one of the ways to work it off was to become a slave to somebody, so that there was this, whether it was voluntary or involuntary, it was bankruptcy, and that was how you worked it off. Now here is from Live Science, something that I found interesting. As long as there has been money, there have been people in way over their heads. Even the Old and New Testament counsel leaders on how to deal with those who owe them money, urging the forgiveness, naturally, of a neighbor's debt every 7 years. It's talking about the Old Testament. The term bankruptcy comes from the Latin words for broken bench, ruptus and bancus. In ancient Rome, business was often conducted in money exchange from a simple bench in a marketplace, much like a modern merchant's counter. If a merchant got into trouble with his creditors, they had the right to literally smash his bench or ultimately carry it off to signal the merchant's financial distress and stop him from continuing to conduct business. There's also some historical evidence for the execution of Romans who owed money, but debtors were more often forced into slavery for their creditors, as was the custom in parts of ancient Greece. And that was kind of the thing that I was wanting to key on, that in Greece and other places, that's how you worked off your bankruptcy, was to put yourself into slavery. So, and now, this topic is much broader than I can cover here. But here's a commentator from the book of Leviticus that talks about the slavery in the Old Testament. I believe it's on Leviticus chapter 25. In our minds, slavery conjures up pictures of slave ships from Africa and oppression on plantations. Slavery in Israel was intended to be very different, as these laws make clear. It was somewhat akin to imprisonment in the modern world and served a roughly similar purpose of enabling a man who could not pay a fine to work off his debt directly. In some respects, it was less degrading and demoralizing than the modern penitentiary. For one thing, the man was not cut off from society as he would be in prison. Ideally, one of his relatives should buy the debtor and so pay off the debt. If this is not possible because none of his relatives has enough money at the moment, they should still try to redeem him later if their funds permit. If this provides impossible, he is to be freed in the year of Jubilee. So we've got the book of Ruth talks about the kinsman redeemer. So in that respect, the family has to redeem things that would otherwise be go into slavery. Now, I'm not going to read this part here, but a personal comment. I remember a discussion that when I was a new believer that somebody wanted to say, that once we sin, we belong to Satan. Well, that's not true. We are in the cosmos diabolicus, and the point was that Jesus pays the debt, and it satisfies God. God doesn't pay Satan anything, and that was a misunderstanding by somebody. And I understand that sin comes from Satan, the father of lies, and so on. But we are in his world, and in that respect, unbelievers might be ruled by him. Redemption has nothing to do with sin. It has to do with the slave market of sin. Hope I made that clear enough. As I was studying this, just overwhelmed by the whole number of concepts, vocabulary, all related to redemption and other things that Christ has done on the cross. And I'm trying to keep this real simple so that you can pick up the main thrust of redemption. I guess I'm getting close to being finished here. And I promised last week that I'd give you web address of where you can find Lewis Berry Chafer's MP3 files. There are a number of lessons on spirituality that Lewis Berry Chafer taught. He was teaching from one of his books on spirituality, from his I think it was on the Holy Spirit, Systematic Theology has a volume Holy Spirit or spirituality. I don't remember which volume it is now. Anyhow, he was teaching that, and it's obvious that there was a reel-to-reel tape that was recording him, and subsequently somebody converted those tapes into MP3 files. Now the quality of some of those is lacking, but what he said was fascinating. Instructive, helpful, and sometimes from a different perspective than we sometimes encounter. So I highly recommend those. And he's got many, many stories that illustrate things about spirituality, things that were helpful, things that you might help you understand. I found them fascinating. I recommend them. Next week, I think next week is Resurrection Sunday, often called Easter. We don't have a place to meet together to celebrate this together. Perhaps next year we'll be better tuned and have some place to go. I had thought of making some place in Rockwall, but that would be a long, long way for some people to travel. So we'll try and come up with some place that we could meet, have communion. And I'm thinking of a topic related to Easter. Certainly, redemption, the work of Christ on the cross, is related to the resurrection, work of Christ, and then his resurrection. But I'll have to leave it to the Holy Spirit to guide me on what to say there. But I'm planning to put something special together. Just ask for your prayers that God will guide me. If there's no other questions, then I'll close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Thank you that we stay here even after salvation, that we can see your grace in action, that we can learn and grow in grace and knowledge of you. That we as James said, count it all blessing, our suffering, that God might intervene with his grace, that we might see his character in action in our lives. It's so wonderful to see him, to be able to see, even in these terrible times, how God can bless people in spite of suffering or because of their suffering. We're grateful, Father, for the ability even to meet online, to study and teach, to learn your word, to apply it, that we might grow in grace. Pray that the Holy Spirit will make the words that I have said real and useful to those who hear them, might be able to apply them to their lives, that they might grow. We're grateful again, Father, for the church that we have. Pray for Herman and Judith and all the people in the church, that you might bless our church. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.